John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone, had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw, and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let us now bow in prayer and ask him to bless its preaching this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word wherein you tell us, Lord, not only what you want us to do and how we may obey you, but you tell us of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent to save us from our disobedience. We ask, Lord, this morning that your Spirit may work in our hearts, that we may be given ears to hear the words of the gospel, and that our hearts might be changed, our hearts might be renewed, our hearts might be resurrected to new spiritual life in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome to all of you who are joining us for the first time. You may not be aware, but we have been for a long time now working our way through the Gospel of John. We've been working through John's gospel, and in God's providence, we have just come this week to the account of the resurrection in John chapter 20. I'm not smart enough to plan those things out. I'm horrible with dates, especially ones like Easter, which aren't on the same date every year, but change according to the lunar calendar, and I could not have planned this. But nonetheless, here we are. Here we are as John tells us what happens after the crucifixion and burial of Jesus Christ. These accounts, these events that happened are the most central events to our faith and our religion. And one of the most basic confessions of what we believe, we say, even many times together in our service, that we believe Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. But on the third day, he rose again from the dead, according to the scriptures. This morning, John tells us the facts. He tells us what happens, but he does more than that. John begins to explain the significance of those facts, the significance of what happened in the ancient Near East right about 2,000 years ago. Christ has risen, but that is not just something that happened to him. It means everything for you and for me. What John tells us this morning is that the power of a new age has broken in to the middle of history. And in Jesus Christ, the blessings of that new age are for you. These events indeed happened in history, but they point us beyond the end of history to the glory of a blessed new age that has broken into the present to bring us blessings in Christ Jesus. As we begin to look at the text this morning, I want to remind us of the situation. What is the setting when these things took place? I'll summarize for us very briefly what John has taught us in this gospel so far. John tells us that the disciples have been following Jesus through his public ministry for several years now. They have seen him do miracles. John calls them signs, wonders. He has made water into wine. He has healed a man's son remotely in another village. This is before Zoom. Jesus has healed a man who was lame and could not get up. He has miraculously multiplied food to feed the multitudes. Imagine somebody sent you out and said, yeah, go pick up one burger at McDonald's and bring it back and we'll have lunch together. Except imagine there were like 5,000 of us. Jesus has restored sight to a man who was born blind, something that had never before happened. Jesus even raised Lazarus from the dead. He called out as one of his friends had died and been buried and said to him, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus obeyed, stumbling out in his grave clothes. Jesus has done all these things, and his disciples have followed him. And it is no wonder that as he, before this dark time, before he was put on trial, a mock trial, before he was crucified, before he was buried, the city had welcomed him to enter in triumph as he rode in and the people welcomed him as a conquering king. And his followers, what are they thinking? They're thinking, this is it. Now is our time. He's the one we've been waiting for. He is the one promised in all of God's prophecies to his people in the centuries leading up to this. He is the one who has come to fix what is wrong in this world and to give us the blessings of our God. See, the Jews thought of history not as cyclical, but as linear. It was going somewhere. There was a point coming when a golden age would start because God would enter history and do something. Fancy theological term for those of you who know is eschatology. There is an end that's in view, a goal to get to. Will happen. And that is what the Old Testament Jews were looking for. And Jesus comes on the scene and his followers are thinking, the end is here. Not in the bad way, but in the good way. God will now deliver his people in this one, this king, like David, as they thought back to that great king of their past. But then, Jesus is betrayed by one of his own. He is given up into the hands of the hated Romans, the tyrants ruling over God's people. And even the Jewish religious political leadership is complicit. They're the ones that give Jesus over to the Romans. They're the ones that betray their own people. And what happens to Jesus? He is punished by the Romans as a rebel, a criminal, one to be made an example of. hanged on a cross, hanged on a structure of wood in shame and agony. And according to the Old Testament law, one hanging on a tree was one who was cursed by God. Is this one that we thought was the one to come? Is he cursed by God rather than being the Savior, the man that God sent? They must be thinking. Their friend and their leader is dead. This is the dark night in which the disciples of Jesus find themselves. We thought life had meaning, and this was the meaning of life, the one who was to come, the answer we'd hoped for, the realization of the purpose of history. And now it's gone. That is a dark night indeed. Many of you may know a little bit of the darkness of life as well. We, do we not, go through dark times. Our nation, our world, has been in the midst of a pandemic. People have lost their jobs and their livelihoods. People have lost loved ones. People have dealt with sickness and disease. And even before this pandemic, there were others. Even in times of physical health, maybe you know the darkness of having been betrayed by one who was closest to you. Maybe you are just under the power of physical decay. Who knows the darkness of things wearing out? As our bodies don't work like they used to, even in the best of times. As we all march slowly on our way to what we know is coming, our way to death. This is the dark night in which Mary comes to the tomb. So we begin then, let us look at the fact of the resurrection which John presents to us. John tells us very plainly the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is no allegory. This is not something that John is telling us that is true within our hearts. It's our truth, if we really believe it and if it helps us get by in the darkness. John scatters this account with all sorts of little details, sort of details that you would include if you had seen something with your very eyes. A face cloth, separate, folded up in its own place. The fact that he reached the tomb first. This is eyewitness testimony because John himself is the one in the story called the beloved disciple. It's his anonymous way of referring to himself, perhaps out of humility. But he is giving us the eyewitness testimony of the most significant thing that has ever happened in history. Because they went to the tomb and the body was not there. First, Mary came in the darkness, early in the morning to the tomb. Presumably, she is coming to mourn, as we often visit the graves of our loved ones. But in this deep, dark night, things seem to get darker for her. At first, the stone is moved and the body is gone. Remember, they had crucified Jesus, and because the Sabbath day was coming, they needed to take all of the people down from the crosses. And they had killed Jesus, stabbed him in the side to make sure he was dead. And then some followers took and put him in a tomb, but they rolled a heavy stone against it to seal it. But Mary gets there, and the stone is gone. It is there no longer. The Jews had a great respect for the body of the deceased. This was awful. Maybe grave robbers had been here. Has their grief not been enough that they have lost their friend, they've lost their leader, that now even his body is taken? And so she goes to the other disciples, some of perhaps the leaders among them, the prominent ones. If we remember in the last chapter, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, he was actually with Mary Magdalene at the crucifixion. Perhaps they have a special relationship and know each other. So Peter and John come. Not only has Mary Magdalene seen this, Peter and John come and they run to the tomb. And for whatever reason, John arrives first. He's a little bit faster, but according to his character, he stops. And he hesitates at the door, and he looks in, and he sees the grave clothes. And Peter, who is slower, but perhaps a little bit hotter and more impulsive in his character, doesn't hesitate. He doesn't wait. He says, I'll get and be the first one inside if you were the first one to the door. And he runs in. And what does Peter see? The body is gone. He is not here. But it cannot be grave robbers because the clothes are there, wrapped up. What the Jews would do is they would wrap the body up with these long clothes and spices to keep the limbs together. If you were a grave robber, you wouldn't stop and unroll the body and make it more difficult to transport. You certainly wouldn't leave expensive linen cloth and 75 pounds of spices that was in that cloth folded up and just take a dead body. That can't be it. What is going on? Fact is, Jesus was dead. And Jesus now is alive. Jesus has risen from the grave. And John already begins to see this. Look, he reached the tomb first, and then he also went in. Maybe he was waiting for Peter. And he goes in, and he saw, and he believed. He saw the truth of the empty tomb, and he believed. Let me point out his belief isn't perfect. He goes on and says, but they didn't yet understand the scripture, that Jesus had to rise from the dead. But he has already got the wheels turning in his mind. The Spirit is at work in his heart, and he sees this empty tomb, and he believes in his Savior, in his Master. He remembers enough of Jesus' teaching, perhaps in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And as John tells us so often in his Gospel, they didn't understand what he meant then, but later they did. He's beginning to understand. But perhaps he's not ready to go public with it. His faith indeed is still weak. He doesn't seem to tell anyone. He doesn't even tell Mary, who is still there. And John then, in his story, turns back to Mary, and she is still in the dark. She is still weeping outside the tomb because what is she still thinking? Somebody has moved him. Somebody has maybe changed their mind and said, no, we can't put him in this tomb. He's got to go somewhere else. Where can I come to mourn? And so she sees angels, but she cries and weeps in her grief. She doesn't realize the angels signal the fact that God is at work here, that God has raised Jesus from the dead. All she can say is, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And then she turns, and behind her is Jesus himself. Jesus, but it says she does not recognize him. And so she thinks he must be the gardener, for John told us at the end of chapter 19, the tomb is in a garden. And she says, oh, maybe you did something with him. Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. I will take care of him. Why would the gardener strip the body bound so tightly together? Even seeing Jesus, she does not recognize him, but in the darkness of her night, it is the voice of the shepherd calling her name that brings light and dawn to that dark night. Jesus said to her, Mary. And then she recognizes him. And then she turned, and then she calls him teacher, as John says. The shepherd has called his sheep by name, and the sheep knows his voice. Now Mary believes as well, and she is overjoyed. As Jesus said in John 16, 20 and following, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Think of the Jewish religious leaders Ah, took care of that problem. You will be sorrowful, Jesus says, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers this anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So you will also have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Mary knows this joy. The tomb is empty, not because someone has stolen the body. The tomb is empty because Jesus is raised from the dead. And she rejoices and probably here even throws herself at his feet to embrace him. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive just as he said. That is the fact of the matter. Other explanations have been offered for how the tomb came to be empty. The Jewish authorities knew they had to do something. They had to get on that quick news cycle with the first story, and they said, oh, the disciples, they did it. They came and stole his body and took it away. That's why the tomb is empty. And then most of them died, supposedly to perpetuate something they knew was a lie, a hoax they had pulled. That might be the kind of hoax you pull. Have you ever heard someone say the best way to get rich is to start a religion? It wasn't in the first century when the disciples who saw Jesus born from the dead were themselves crucified. If it was a false religion, why would they do that? Some have actually claimed Jesus never died. They said instead he passed out in the crucifixion and then got some rest in the tomb and revived. But crucifixion is not something you sleep off. The Roman soldiers were professionals. They knew how to kill people. And even though they knew he was dead, John has told us before, I saw it with my own eyes, they pierced his side with a spear. And even, let's say, Jesus somehow knew how to get stabbed, crucified, play dead, after hanging for hours on a cross with difficulty breathing, how would he have the energy to unwind himself from these clothes? To roll away this massive stone in the state in which he was in. He couldn't even carry his own cross to Golgotha. Some have even claimed this is a mass hallucination. The disciples got hold of some mushrooms or something, and all of them in their grief went on the same trip, and this was real to them, so they wouldn't lie about it, knowingly lie, but they were all deceived. But if that is the case, why did the Pharisees not point and say, guys, you're making it up. He's still in there. And they could have done that. They could have easily done that. And it would have saved them a lot of trouble. They went to a lot of trouble to try and stop this movement, this new religion, this new faith which was taking away their adherence. The fact is that John was there. John saw, and in the middle of history, this man who was dead rose again. None of these explanations hold up. The resurrection indeed is a fact, and it is a fact central to the Christian religion. Without this fact, we do not have Christianity at all. We have another religion altogether, perhaps a religion that tells us how to be nice to people. Religion that says, if you do this and be a good person, that's what this religion is about. Maybe it's a religion that calls itself Christianity, that uses the same words as Christianity, that talks about Easter faith as something that is within us, not something that happened. But the true church of Jesus Christ has always confessed that this indeed happened in history. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, might say, if, oh, this is a nice story that makes us feel good. We of all people are the most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is, those who have died. And that's because the significance of our religion is not in what we do. It is not in a list of rules that tells us how to behave. It is in what Jesus has done for us and the blessings he brings to us. And with that, we've established now the fact of the resurrection. What is the significance of this fact? Why do we celebrate, some of us in the world, something that happened 2,000 years ago to one guy? For one, here we have clues that this is not just a normal resuscitation, but something completely new is happening in history. For one, it's introduced in verse 1. This happened on the first day of the week. Okay? Why wouldn't they say on the third day after he died? Because what he told people was, I will rise again on the third day. It would make a lot of sense to say on the third day after he was crucified. But John and the other Gospels tell us on the first day of the week. It's because this is a new week. Something new is beginning. And if you're like me, your calendar's probably wrong and Sunday is not part of the weekend. It's the week's beginning. Something new is happening. Jesus is coming to make all things new. This is not what is happening to Jesus, a part of the original creation God made, but part of God's new creation, which he promised to bring about. And that is what is happening to Jesus. Remember that he raised Lazarus from the dead. But did he raise Lazarus into some new creation, glorified body? No. Lazarus got up and hobbled out of the tomb, bound still in the grave clothes. Jesus has left them behind. Lazarus will need his again, because being raised from the dead to this life, he has yet to die again. But Jesus Christ was just not raised so that he might live out the rest of his days and die in his old age. No, he is raised into something new, a new creation and a new age starting in the middle of history in him. This is probably why nobody, it seems, recognizes Jesus. It's a theme that happens in many of the resurrection accounts. When Jesus appears to people, they start talking to him, and then they don't know who he is. Imagine if, as your pastor, I passed away, and then I came to your house and started talking to you, and you're like, hey, who are you? Are you here to do the landscaping? Why is that? Because Jesus is not raised just like he was. Yes, there are things. He still bears the marks of the cross on his hands and feet, his side. But he has been raised to a new dimension of life, we might say. He's been raised to a new creation life. And that is why he responds the way he does to Mary. In verse 17, we have a sort of puzzling verse. Jesus says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." First, why does he say, don't touch me? When later he'll say, Thomas, come here, touch me. What does that have to do with his ascension? Obviously, it doesn't mean that you can touch me after I've ascended, because that doesn't make any sense if he's not here anymore. But what Jesus is saying here is that Mary is overjoyed and clings to him. She thinks, I have back my earthly friend. I have back one I knew in this life. And Jesus says, I'm doing something bigger than that. I'm doing something newer than that. I am ascending to the right hand of my Father. I am ascending to his throne in the heavenly places to begin the new age. And so he says, don't cling to me, spread the word. Don't cling to me, go and tell them that I am ascending. I am going into my Father's presence. She's overjoyed to see him. She must realize that he no longer is just her earthly friend, an earthly leader. Just as on the cross he told Mary, no longer will you be my mother, but take this disciple. He is your son. Now I am your Savior. Now I am your risen and ascended Lord. Now a new age is begun. And what happens because Jesus Christ has begun this new age? These facts happened in our history. But these facts bring us heavenly blessings. Look how he describes his ascension. He says, I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He is sharing his blessings. He has already told them, I am going away to prepare a place for you. But here he calls them his brothers, not his biological earthly brothers, saying, my disciples. John 1:12 tells us, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are his brother or his sister by adoption, which means his father is your father. And that is what he tells Mary. I am ascending to my God and your God. Hebrews 2 says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus came down to earth. The Word became flesh that he might dwell with us, that he might have the same source as us, the same human body and life. But now he is rising so that he might bring that to us. He came down to where we are, that he might raise us up to where he himself is going. He says that God is yours too. You are my brothers. My God is your God. My Father is your Father. What's mine is yours and yours is mine. What does that sound like? Sounds kind of like our wedding vows, right? That's what's happened. Scripture calls the union we have with Christ, if we believe in him, a marriage of Christ the Savior and his bride, the church. He says, I will take what is yours. I will take sin and misery and just punishment by God for your wrongdoing. And I'll say, that's mine, so that I can be punished on the cross for you. And he says to you, what's mine is yours. My blessings, my ascension, my relationship with the Father is yours. And so what does God do in the resurrection? He takes the verdict of Pilate, the verdict of the Jewish leadership, who says, guilty, criminal, rebel. And God says, overruled by a higher court. Perfectly righteous, holy, deserving of all blessings and honor. And Jesus says, and I give that to you, because I am ascending into heaven. That verdict is yours, despite all of your sins, if you will trust in the work of Jesus Christ. Look at how Paul describes the resurrection in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. He talks about God's great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him, ascended, at his right hand in the heavenly places. And look what he says about you in chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The significance of the resurrection is that these new age blessings can be yours in Christ. So Mary goes. She runs to the disciples again with a different story. She came first in the dark with words of compounded grief, a body missing. Where have they taken my Lord? But now she comes with good news and says, the Lord is alive. He is risen and he is ascending to the right hand of God. The resurrection has happened in history, but in it we see the power of a glorious future age somehow interrupting history, right in the middle of it. And Christ wants the disciples to know this. He wants you to know it too. Because he wants you to hear this news and he wants you to believe. He wants you to believe that this is a true event that happened. And he wants you to put your trust in this event. To go all in on Jesus, realizing that you've got no cards to play in your own hand. You're full of offsuit twos and threes, but none of the same cards. Believe and trust so that you might be resurrected and ascended with him. You've heard the word this morning. You might not have it all figured out. You might not know how all of the scripture fits together and what it all means. But you can believe in Jesus and trust him. Let me mention a few more words of application. First, do not overlook in this story God's gentleness and patience with his people. After all his teaching, the disciples do not yet understand the scriptures. After seeing angels in the empty tomb, Mary is still crying and overwhelmed by grief. The shepherd is gentle with the sheep. The shepherd calls them by name. He calls them to believe in order to receive blessings from him. Not because it is the strength of their belief that earns those blessings. It is the strength of his death and resurrection that gives those blessings to us. Finally, let me say this. In some sense, we can participate in this new age even now. But, in another sense, we aren't there yet. Jesus is there. He is gone. He is ascended into heaven. But we are still down here in the dark. Christ brings us and unites us to himself as a man and a wife being married. We have peace with God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We have forgiveness of sins. The new creation has begun in him. It is already inaugurated, but we say it is not yet consummated. New creation is broken into history, but history is not over. We've had 2,000 years of it since. In many ways, we still live in the darkness of night, of death. And that is why you can sympathize with Mary and with the disciples when their Lord was dead. If we look back in history, we can see in Jesus Christ the dawning of a new age. And that gives us hope for the future, to look ahead in history and know that that age is coming. Because if we believe in him, his Father is our Father, his God is our God. We can trust that this life and its suffering and its struggles with sin and hurt are not the end of the story. If Christ has been raised into a new, glorified, ascended life, then we can know as surely as he was raised, we will be raised with him. And that gives us hope, does it not? That gives us hope in the darkness of night. If we put our trust in him, things may be going really well for you right now, but they might not be. Some of you may be going through very difficult times. This is the hope you need. Jesus went through those times. Jesus went to the cross. As Paul says in Romans 8, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. History goes on, and Paul says, we will suffer. We will live in the darkness of this age, just as Jesus came and submitted himself to it. The Word made flesh dwelt among us. we can live in the darkness with hope. We can look back on what has happened in Christ. And in doing so, look forward to what we know will happen for us at the end of the age. And even now, we can taste that, can't we? As we gather together, as we hear the voice of the shepherd calling us in the word, as we encourage one another by singing songs of praise to him, as we rest from our daily cares to gather on the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, not the last day, but the Lord's day. It's every week. In the midst of a dark world, we get a taste of that light. As we gather to celebrate the resurrection, the new creation, and have this joyous light in the midst of a dark world. That is what we need. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you again for the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Something new is begun in him. That you have invited us, not by our own merit or our own works, but by the work of Christ, in paying for our sins on the cross, in obeying you perfectly in our stead. That you invite us to participate in the blessings he has earned. Lord, give us strength in the midst of the struggles of this world. Give us hope of the world that is to come, that world without end, in which you will reign forever and ever over all who believe in you. We ask this in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.